That's what I get, isn't it? Well, I want to encourage you all and join me in a ministry that I undertake whenever our dear brother gets sick like this. I always figure that he needs his lungs cleared out. And I don't know if you notice or not, but when he starts to get this little cough and this hack, if you get him laughing, he just does not stop. So I call him regularly through the week. And he says, "Now, Bonser, don't start." And of course I do. And that's all I need. It's a short conversation, probably the shortest ones I have with him are when he's like this. But I get him going. Now, we pray for Mike and Barbie both. When Barbie called, it sounded like she had a 3-pack-a-day smoking problem. Her voice was so low. So I think the secret is out on her, but I'm glad to be able to come out. This is as much as our church family is in Oakland. We dearly delight coming and being with all of you and being able to come and worship with you. And it is a privilege to be able to share the Word of God. I think it's a greater privilege to be able to listen. And one of my favorite preachers certainly is our brother Mike. I could listen to him. His gift that the Lord's given him is precious, but. Since that isn't here today, you're stuck with me, and we did 3 chapters a few weeks ago. We did 1 whole book, so we're going to do the New Testament today. You laugh. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 8, if you would, please. I think. Now I don't know because I hit it again. Is it now? We're going to read at Luke chapter 8, and let's read 8, beginning of verse 40, and we'll read down through verse 56. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40, down through verse 56, the end of the chapter. Beginning at verse 40, and Jesus returned. The people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was an official of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately the hemorrhaging stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Somebody did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." When they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died, he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time here. Father, your word to us is so very precious, and we look forward to this all week. It is, for us, just a wonderful time, a precious time of being together as your family, of encouraging each other, of hearing how you are working in our lives through the week, of singing in worship and praise to you, of bowing our heads in prayer, recognizing that you are our sovereign God. And now, Father, to open your word. We know that you have given this to us to instruct us, to train us, that we may grow in righteousness. You've given this to us that we might fall in praise and worship of who you are and what you have done. And so we pray this morning that by your Spirit you would work in us to our understanding. Help us to not only understand, but then, Father, to cherish these things that we see of our Savior and to live them out. Father, trusting you and giving you the praise and the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been at Grace Reformed Church plugging through the book of Luke. And what I want to do is to back up just a little bit so we can get a little bit of the context and the run of what's going on here. I think most of you are familiar with what we read, the story. It's pretty common. The woman touching the cloak and being healed is really common. The daughter of Jairus being healed is common. I think most would be familiar with that. But what I want to do is help you to see a bigger picture of what Luke is trying to do here. I'd mentioned this before when I was here some time ago, and we were talking about Luke, and I did a message, I think it was toward the beginning there, of Luke. But the whole idea that Luke is doing is to unfold for us this picture of who Christ is. He's answering for us the question, is this the Messiah that has been promised? Is this the one that we have been looking for all along? And if you begin at the book of Luke in chapter 1 and you read, you will see exactly what he is doing is unfolding this clear evidence and the proclamation of who he is, right? At the beginning, we have the proclamation of what? The angels. The angels coming down and proclaiming, this is Jesus, or this one that will be born is going to be Jesus, testifying. The angels coming to the shepherds, testifying to the shepherds. We have the two saints, the old saints that are in the synagogue worshiping, and they give testimony that when Jesus came, that indeed this is the one that they had been looking for, the hope that was there of Israel. So we give the testimony of the people around. Even later on, we have the testimony of God himself as Christ is baptized. And Luke documents all of that, saying they heard a voice, and it was God speaking, say, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then we have the testimony of the Spirit coming down upon him. So we have the Father giving testimony. We have the Spirit giving testimony. And then as he begins the ministry and his life starts to unfold, all the things that he was doing, now understand, these things were there not just to say, wow, isn't that a neat story, and we take it out of context. Luke wrote this as a book so that we would slowly read this and be in awe of what was taking place in this setting and at this time. And so now he starts to have battle with what? The devil himself, right? And so he goes out into the desert, and he fights the devil. And the devil even gives testimony that he knows this is Jesus, God in the flesh, and he defeats him. He comes back, and now he's dealing with the demons themselves. And the demons give testimony. Remember earlier in the chapter in Luke, I believe it's 4, where he comes and the demons say, Jesus, the Holy One of God, what are you to do with us, right? And so even the demons give him testimony that this is the Christ that is to come. And then if that wasn't enough, then we see all these miracles taking place. The things that he was doing to say, this is God, only God can do this, all right? So there is the big picture. Now I'm going to narrow it down a little bit more for us. Let's go to chapter 8. We have the parables that were going on. He talked about the sower and the seed in chapter 8, the parable of the lamp. Again, something else you're familiar with. But in verse 22, it picks up with Jesus now. It says, verse 22, and now on one of those days, Jesus and disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. So now you're familiar with this story, right? They're going over across the lake. They're in the boat. A storm comes up, and now for his disciples' sake, as they're seeing this storm, they're fishermen, these hard fishermen that would say, wow, you know, we're out in the sea, and the storm comes up, and they're afraid. This is a big storm. And Jesus just simply wakes up and says, you have no faith. Still, storm stops. And now the disciples are absolutely in awe, right? They see, again, another testimony. Even he has the power over the wind, over the waves. It stops, verse 25. And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Do you see what Luke is doing? He is showing us how even these disciples, in all that has been accounted, saw these things, and they're still absolutely in awe and fearful at the presence of God in their midst. Now remember, they're going over to the other side. They're moving away from the Galilee where he has the core of his ministry, and he's going out to these places now at this time in his life. And so they're going over to this other side when this storm hits. Verse 25. They sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. They came to the land, verse 27, and they were met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time. And he was not living in a house, but in tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torment me." And here it is again. The other demon said basically the same thing, and here it is again. Now you've got to picture what's going on. Here are these disciples that Jesus is teaching, and he is showing them who he is. He's revealing to them the kingdom of God. Indeed, he says he must go out and preach the kingdom of God. All the way through Luke, we see that phraseology. And so they are seeing this, that God has invaded history, and they've just got off this boat that he spoke. It stopped, right? They're absolutely amazed. You've got to see, this is overwhelming to them. You know, you can almost picture them if they were talking to their family or texting, they're going to say, "You won't believe what happened now," right? I know I told you, but you can't believe now. And they're, you can almost picture, you know, they'd be off the boat texting, right? And this guy comes running up. They don't have a clue who he is. No clothes on. His body tortured from what the way he had been living. The guy is a maniac. And you can see them like, whoa, what now? All right, he stilled the storm, so we'll stand behind him. This guy has never met Jesus, right? They've never seen him, and they know that. But look at the statement that is made here. 28. He cries out in a loud voice without seeing Jesus. He didn't see them. Or him still the storm? He didn't see any of this stuff. And yet this guy runs up and says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Can you imagine the disciples? The disciples going, whoa, what is going on? And now here is that very familiar section of these demons that are in this man. We're not going to go into detail on this. But he is possessed, and Jesus is talking with these demons, and they're saying, you know, "We don't want to leave. At least cast us over into those pigs." I'm not going to do the bad puns I did at our church, but I've got some good ones. If you're interested, I'll tell you afterwards. They are really good. And we ask the question, why wouldn't Jesus just say, "Leave"? Have you ever wondered that? Why wouldn't he just say, "Out of here. You're gone"? Why would he cast them into the pigs and the pigs run over and kill themselves? You ever thought about that? The reason is these disciples and the witnesses around had to be aware of the evidence of what Jesus did. Here are these pigs doing what pigs do, eating slop. And now all of a sudden when Jesus says, "Go into the pigs." In fact, later on in chapter 11, it says, "The kingdom of God has come if I cast out Satan by my finger." Right? Usually we hear about the powerful arm of God. This is nothing to Christ. This isn't a battle. You know, if I can just give a little bit of a sidelight, we hear all this power encounter, and you got to pray this prayer, and you got to say these things, and we got to pray this because, you know, the angels need our help, and the demons are fighting, and we don't know what the outcome is, so you got to pray this prayer and pray over this city and pray these things and bind the Satan here and bind demons here because, boy, we don't know the outcome, and we need, what does it say? Jesus just says with his finger, "Go." It's not any different today. Spiritual powers are under the finger of God. It is not a sweat to him. It's go. And they're gone. And they go into these pigs, and the evidence is these pigs do exactly what the demons would do, and they slaughter themselves. It was that's why it happened, the physical evidence. Something happened. And Christ is the one that has control over it. He said it, go. They kill themselves, and the herdmans are absolutely in awe. Look at this. And they start spreading word. Now, this is the other thing that's really amazing. And you see this story this whole picture developing that Luke is telling us of what Christ was doing. Verse 35 or 34, when the herdmen had saw what happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what happened. Okay, so you see what happened? They saw what happened. They run in. The people come out and say, something really strange is going on. We've heard about Jesus. We're aware of these things, but something really weird is going on. They all run out because they said, okay, well, something more is going to happen, right? It's like when an accident happens. The accident's over, you know? We've missed the big part that people want to see. But you still go because, you know, it happened, and that's what happened. They go because it still happened, and yet there is more that they're not aware of, because here is this man that is an absolute nutcase, so much so the officials would bind him with chains. He would break the chains. He ran around naked. He was in the tombs. He was an absolute maniac. And now, verse 36, it says, they came and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became what? Frightened. Do you remember the word? Back when the disciples were on the boat, when the presence of God breaks forth, we become frightened, in awe of God. And this man, being in his right mind, terrified these people. Now, you would think they would say, stay with us a little bit longer, right? Look at what he did. Maybe he can help us. But their response is, go away. And in fact, the sad thing is, he never returns back to these people. He never returns back to these people. And yet there is something that is gracious in the midst of this, because the man wants to go away now with Jesus. And Jesus says, no. Verse 39, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Do you know what this is? The first Gentile missionary. Did you ever think about that? You thought Paul was the first missionary to the Gentiles? This man was the first missionary to the Gentiles. Jesus gave him that responsibility and said, now you go and you proclaim. And I'm sure when Paul's ministry is expanding and he comes to this city, this man was already doing the witnessing and the proclaiming, and he was calling God's people out of that city because of what God had done. This is the unfolding picture that Luke is giving us of who our Savior is. And now the question is, okay, he does these miracles, he's there, but now what about his interaction with people? Is there anything personal? And I think that's why Luke develops this even more. This idea of Christ's relationship, this personal kind of connection. Verse 40. That was all introduction, by the way. And Jesus returned, the people welcoming him, or as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. Now he comes back, right? And he left, and they're saying, we're looking for this Jesus because we know something of him. Word had spread in Galilee. And when he had gone away with his disciples, as he did, and they were coming back, they were waiting for him. Some there genuinely because they were trusting, as we will see in a moment. Some that just like miracles, they wanted something exciting to happen. We see that in our day and age, don't we? People that want to do the exciting. They want to do the miracles. They want the exciting sort of thing happening. And so they'll follow. They will miracle kind of followers, right? The next channel, the next big thing, the next thing going on. We want a bigger miracle. In fact, later on in Luke, Christ will say, you're following because of these miracles, but you know what? You're not really following me. You have no interest in me. And that was true of probably most of this crowd here. There are those that will do miracles just simply because they want the crowd. They want the pat on the backs. They want the throngs to follow. They want the money. But they don't have the power to do. Some, I think, might even today genuinely want to heal, but they don't have the power to heal. The thing that sets out Christ is he has both the desire and he has the power to do it, and that's what this is about. Christ's power and his desire to heal. The crowd is waiting for him, and there comes a man, verse 41, named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue. And this is an amazing thing, because now we see this personal connection that Christ makes with people. Even Jairus, who is the head of the synagogue, he was the bigwig. He comes out, and this is the statement that really is amazing, and he fell at Jesus' feet. He was the man that ran things, right? He was the top dog in the whole religious movement. He was the guy that was like, if you had a question, you went to him. And remember, the synagogue wasn't just the synagogue. You go there and you worship on Sunday, which would be for them, it would be, or on Saturday, which was the day of the week, the Sabbath day. But it regulated every part of their lives. These Jewish people went to this man because it regulated what happened between them, the laws, the rules, the rituals. He oversaw all of this. That was this man. He was the man in charge. He was the dude, right? He was the one that everybody said, someday I want to be the head of the synagogue, right? Someday I want to be president. Well, I don't, but, you know, this is the guy you want to be, the power guy. And he sees Christ, and he falls at his feet. What I want you to see first, then, in this section, is that Luke is showing the accessibility of Christ. The accessibility of Christ. He was not distant. He didn't distance himself from his people. When I was in China, I got to do a lot of traveling around and visiting. And I grew up watching old martial art movies, right? Love those. And there was always the guy in the martial arts movie that had the long beard, you know, down to here. And he was the real wise one. And usually to get to him, you had to climb this huge mountain, right? You had to go through the snow and the rain. And even now there's a commercial about the guy up in the mountain. He walks all the way up and he says, you are allowed one question. And the guy asks about tires or something, you know, what's the best tire? But that's the idea for them. There is this distance between what is holy and what is separate and between normal and everyday people. And so the distance is expressed by this mountain that you had to climb to get the information. Well, we see the same thing that had developed in the church, and even today, this idea of the leaders being distant, being in a monastery, right? You're really holy, you separate yourselves, right? Even in the church, well, you know, the pastor, he, you know, you don't walk in his office. You don't want to walk into Mike's, you'll get lost. You don't want to walk into mine, you'll never make your way out. But there is that sense in some places where there's a distance, there's this inaccessibility. But what we see with Christ is this complete accessibility. He walks up, the people are waiting, and this man walks right into his presence, this crowd wanting to talk to him, and he's not pulling back. But he's there for them, not hiding away. He's not some sort of celebrity. He came to preach the kingdom of God, but he even knew that this crowd was fickle, and yet he still didn't pull back. What would they be doing shortly after this, right? Kill him, crucify him. And yet Christ was so accessible to him. Verse 41. As he's falling here at the feet of Jesus, we cannot miss this very next passage then. So you get the next verse. He talks about the Jairus, who is the head. He falls down. We hear his story. And then in verse 43, we hear the other character here in this development. And a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak and was immediately healed. These are not separate stories. That's one of the problems we get when we do, you know, the separate stories with things, and we have like this story and this story. We get that in our mind. I want you always to put these together. Don't ever separate these for this reason. Luke is showing Christ is accessible to the greatest that there is and to the lowest that there is. I want you to just look at the contrast that we have here between these two. The first contrast is Jairus is a man, right? In that society, accepted. The woman is nothing. She cleans the house. She takes care of the kids. She does all that stuff. She's outside. She's there, but she's not really there. To bear children, which are sons, that's what she's there for. Other than that, she's just an item. And here's the contrast. The man who has access to Jesus and the woman who has access to Christ. The man is rich, she is poor. Later on, in another account in Matthew 10, and then it's in Mark 8 where these accounts are, it says she sold everything to be healed. This woman had no money. Completely poor. Jairus was completely rich. And so here's another distinction. One is revered, the other one is vile and despised. They hated this woman because she was unclean, right? If she had this bleeding problem over and over, when the monthly cycle came around, it was a reminder in the Old Testament of the need for cleansing. God used that to say, and you need cleansing, and you need cleansing as a people, right? But here's this poor woman now that has this disease, whatever it is, and it doesn't stop. It was a constant reminder of her filth, and she was cast out from the synagogue. She was not allowed to be touched or even interact with her husband. She could not even touch her children. She was vile and despised, outcast from that society. So one is respected and the other one is completely rejected by this people and by this group. One receives honor, the other scorn. Now here's one that was in a commentary that I'm sure this guy got from another commentary. I didn't notice it, but I thought it was really interesting. We read in verse 42 that Jairus had a daughter who was 12 years old. And then we read that this woman had this hemorrhaging for 12 years. One was 12 years of joy, of watching a child, growing with this child and just saying, how precious. And one was 12 years of misery, suffering with a disease that she could not get rid of. In fact, at this point, 12 years of that, she was probably very weak. She was probably unable really to move a whole lot at all. I'm sure she despaired even of life at this point. The fact that she would even dare to be in the crowd that she was not allowed to be spoke a lot, which is saying, forget it, I have nothing to lose. I have absolutely nothing to lose, but I've heard of this Christ, this Jesus that has come. If I could just touch his robe, I know. I have faith that something could happen. One leads the synagogue, the other one is thrown out of the synagogue. Now I want you to go back to chapter 1 for a moment. The Magnificat of Mary. And this is elsewhere in Scripture too. But I want you to see something that happens. Remember, Jairus falling down on his face before Christ. And this woman who was nothing coming into the presence now of Christ. And Mary, as she has heard about the Savior that she would give birth to, sings out this song of Mary, the Magnificat, the Magnificent, it is called. And she talks about, verse 46, how her soul exults in the Lord. And in verse 52, she says, why? What is God going to do here? What is the thing that is amazing? Now, remember what we've just talked about. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones. Here is Jairus, the great ruler of Israel, realizing the only hope that he had was this Jesus that now has come into the presence. It's the fulfillment exactly of what Mary sung about. And the very next little stanza of the verse here is that what? And he has exalted those who were humbled. The woman that was cast out and is nothing now has the attention of God in the flesh of Jesus. And everyone in between has hope because no one is cast out. There isn't anything too extreme that God would say, stay away. Oh, you're rich, you're well off. I don't need anything from you. Yeah, right, go your own way. You're nothing. But these people in between I'll take. And what Luke is doing, that's why I say, never separate these two incidents again. Keep them together because Luke is saying, this is the extreme. God reaches those that are low and that are absolutely nothing and considered filth and those that think they are too lofty and too great for anything. And so because of that, they're out of hope. It says God grants hope to all that are here. He reaches from the extremes. He does not despise, but he calls. And what does he say? Come to me, you who are weary. That's the qualification. You who need rest. That's the qualification. Do you think Jairus had found a moment's peace thinking his daughter somehow would die? Do you think this woman had a moment's peace being rejected and cast out? None of them did. And so the qualification for you and for me is this word of Christ that says, are you weary and heavy laden? Are you tired of this sense of saying, I've got to live up to God. I've got to match the standard. Are you feeling somehow you're outcast? And this is the hope that we have as believers in Christ, isn't it? God has done something. He's opened our eyes to say, yes, I am, and I need something. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. And so the picture here that Luke is painting for us is there are none that are outcast. All have access to the Savior. The second point then is not only is Christ accessible, but he is then available. He is also then available. We see here this amazing commitment to the individual. This isn't a miracle worker that is in the midst of a stadium, is it? He's not have his, you know, booking manager booking things for him. He doesn't have a stadium where he stands back and people get in line to get healed, right? And he's going to put their hand on and they pass out and they go. This is a personal interaction that he has. He doesn't distance himself in any way. So he's committed to these individuals. And this is God with his people. Everyday crowds came. I can't even fathom those kind of demands. Remember when I had a church office, I remember the days telling the secretary, just leave the door closed. I can't. I just need this time. Just close the door. Tell people I'm busy. Tell people. And that was just a little bit. This was every day. I mean, he gets off the boat and the crowd's there, right? Now, we have that picture of him pulling away at points where he wants to commune with his Father or he's going to teach his disciples. We have those things. But he was available to these people. And so the picture of this availability is showing the compassion of God. The compassion of God to these people. God is not distant in some way. He certainly has the power to heal, but he also has the compassion for his people. Hebrews 5:2 says that he came and he had flesh so that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. And so he certainly can understand and have that passion. God is a comforter for those then that have faith. One of the beautiful pictures that we have in Scripture is Isaiah chapter 40, 10 or 11. I can't remember for sure. But there's that phrase in there, and it says, God will care for his sheep like a tender shepherd. He will lift them in his arms and care for them. That's the outworking of this. It is not a God that's somehow out there and distant on the mountain, but it is the God that cares and loves for his people. It doesn't change. Most of you know Dwayne Weaver. And for a long time, Dwayne's mom was in the nursing home down in Kaiser. And when I was going down to Kaiser in the evening, we were doing Bible studies, and I would go visit her for, I think it was probably almost 3 years while she was in there. During that time, this poor woman could not get out of bed. She was blind. She listened to the Bible, what she could, on a little cassette tape, you know, the old one on this table side. She was getting, you know, her toes cut off because of being a diabetic. She could not swallow any longer, and so for a couple of years, I think it was, she was fed by a tube that was put into her stomach. I remember down there one time with Dwayne, and we were sitting there, and I said, Dwayne, this has been going on for years. How are you doing with this? How are you handling this? And this picture that he told me is basically Isaiah 40, but it has touched me in a way that I now do it myself and picture myself. He said, you know, Bob, he said, there are just so many times that I sit in my chair in the evening and I hold my Bible and I pray, but when I pray, I actually picture myself crawling up into the lap of my Heavenly Father. He says, that's the time that I find peace. That's the comfort. That's what this passage is about. It's about the compassion that Christ has. He's not somehow distant. And shame on us when we feel that. Okay, God, I need a healing here. God, help me here. Help somebody here. Give them a healing here. And we fail to see the compassion of God in the midst of these things that we are asking, or when we receive them by God's grace. That this is not a God that's just somehow distant and just kind of poking buttons and running the universe, but it is a God that is intimately involved with each one of us that he has this compassion on. We're not somehow distant. And here is the most amazing line in this whole passage, in this section, but one of the most amazing in all of Scripture. And I want you to just look at it with me. Verse 10. I'm sorry, not verse 10. Look at it with me. Verse 45. Who is the one who touched me? So he's aware, right? The disciples kind of laugh at him. Lord, there's a bunch of people around touching you. What? And he says in verse 46, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. Do you see? it wasn't like he's a little rabbit's foot, you know? You come over and touch Jesus, and now I'm going to get healed. And we look at God that way. I just do this little prayer, and I'm going to get healed. For a long time, there was the prayer of Jabez, you know? I say these words, God's going to do this. I say this prayer, he's going to do this. There is an intimacy of God with his people. When this woman grabbed a hold, and that's literally what it means. We think touched, it meant she grabbed a hold. He healed her. And he was aware who it was. This wasn't him having information, right? You understand that. He wasn't like, uh-oh, something happened. What's going on? It's like when I was a kid and I broke the cookie jar, and my dad gathers five kids together and says, who broke the cookie jar? And he's looking right at me, right? He knows who broke the cookie jar, right? He's just waiting to see if I'm going to say that I broke the cookie jar. That's what Christ is doing, because even later on, verse 47, it says, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, that means the sight. So what happened was, as you can see, touched, and Christ stops and turns and says, who touched? Because he had for her this place of giving a voice, a testimony of a gracious God. But it shows this amazing compassion of God, and that he's aware. One little healing, and he's aware of it. We read in Scripture in Matthew that not a sparrow even falls from the sky and God isn't aware. But you know what this is telling us? It isn't just an awareness. You know, we think God's great and he knows everything, right? But there is this understanding and a connection that should encourage us to come when we are told, come, and I will grant you peace. If all Jesus had to do was prove he was God, he could have done it in different ways. I was telling our church this morning, you know how weird my mind works, and you guys know me well enough to know that now. And I was thinking of this, and I thought, you know, all Jesus had to do was to gather people around and say, all right, I'm God, and I'm going to prove it. Fly, right? Walk on the water. Say, oh, come here for a second. Watch this. Cow, right? Cow, right there. You know, a herd of cows, right there. People go, oh, well, he must be God. That's not what took place. Jesus interacted and touched people and showed compassion, and he showed the love of God toward these people, even weeping over Jerusalem, crying at the death of Lazarus, weeping. God understands these things, so that when you and I come to him and we feel somehow that we are so distant that God can't hear or understand, he does. When we feel so lost and we're coming again asking for help with something, a situation, a person, a circumstance in our life, the sins that we battle with, it's not a God that's just distant there, but it is a God that is intimately involved with us, that has compassion on us, that is moved to work in the midst of our lives. This is the God that we come to, that shows us this grace and this mercy that says, come to me. The final point that I'll make this morning, this last section, this section in the picture going on here, which is really interesting, which is this. I couldn't come up with a good A word, right? Available, accessible. My homiletics professor would hate me for this. But it's a really good theological word. Jesus is not flummoxed, right? From the Latin flum. To flum? No, I'm just making that up. He doesn't get flustered. The picture that we have here of all these things going on, the crowds that are pushing around him and pressing around him and all this stuff taking place, and you've got to picture Jairus at this point, right? He's been waiting for Jesus because his daughter, he knows, is about to die. You can picture him on the shore. It's kind of that little boat just can't go fast enough. It's like, okay. And it almost, as soon as he gets out, he's working his way through the crowd, falls before Christ. That's the picture we have. He's running to Christ and saying, you've got to do this. You've got to fix this. What's his problem? He's a very limited God. He has faith, but it's a very small faith because he's got to fix her now, or something's going to happen. And, of course, Jesus says, I'll come with you. And so he's walking. And you can picture Jairus kind of like, okay, out of the way, move out of the way, right? Here he comes, out of the way, trying to get Jesus to his daughter who's about to die. And then all of a sudden, what does Jesus do?
He stops. And you can picture Jerry's going, oh, come on. He's not flustered. He is a sovereign God. Jairus is limited in his faith and his understanding. Because we even have this line, verse 49, almost as heartbreaking. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter's died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Can you hear it? Just knock the wind out of your sails. It was that close. Jesus isn't flummoxed. He's not disturbed because he knows this is all part of God's plan. Jairus couldn't see it. Just like we can't see it at times when we go through trials, do we? We can't see it when we're suffering, when we go through things. It's like we're so limited in not being able to say, but God has his purpose here. And even though we know it when we're well, when something happens, we go, now hold it, hold it. When that dark visitor comes on our door and we become depressed, we become despondent, it has to go back to this, but my God is sovereign. This is not out of his hand. This is not out of his will. He has purposed this for a reason. That's the lesson here. He's not flummoxed because he knows exactly what it's for. I'm going to have this woman give testimony to who I am, and then I'm going to come, Jairus, and I have blessed you by letting your daughter die, indeed ordaining it so, so that you and your family may give praise to God. That you would be for me a testimony of grace and a witness through all the ages. Here they are. Jairus couldn't see this. The family couldn't see this. But Christ is not flummoxed by whatever takes place because he knows exactly what is there. So I ask you this morning, what is in your life that you kind of say, oh no, here it comes, or here I am in the middle of this. God this, God that, saying it as if somehow God doesn't know. Rather than being able to bow our heads and quietly rest in the arms of God and to say, God, you are sovereign. This is not fun. This is hard. But I rest in your sovereign arms, in your care for me, despite where this goes. I will give testimony that you are my God. And I will follow. Let us pray. Father, it is for us a challenging time, and it is most challenging for us when we are in the midst of blessing. And then we go to the times of trials and of struggle. It is easy for us to proclaim and to sing your sovereignty on the rooftops, but Father, when we are in our rooms with the room dark and our head buried in our pillows, we do struggle. I pray that your word would be for us this morning a comfort and a sure rock to stand upon, that you are sovereign in all things, that you are not distant in the midst of our trials, but you are there, calling to us to come and to rest upon you, and that you purpose for us in our lives that whatever we face, that we will be used to glorify and to honor you. Father, keep us strong and faithful, ever proclaiming our Savior. Help our love of your grace and of your mercy to grow even as we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.